It's great to be with you. I've been looking forward to this for quite some time, and I appreciate your warm, balmy, beautiful weather. It's been exhilarating. But I am glad about the flight, that it wasn't last night instead of the night before. So at least I'm partially awake this morning. And I hope that you are too. And I hope you can stay that way for a while anyway. Now, I want to say this. All of you are already 100 percenters in the Bible Conference. You haven't missed a single session yet. Now, Wednesday night, I hope you can say the same thing. You know, the book of Job is a wonderful book. It's a challenging book. To me personally, sometimes I just think of the man's name and it brings me under conviction. Because he was a real live flesh and blood human being. He wasn't a superhero. He was just a person, just like you and I. And he went through worse problems than I have ever experienced, probably worse than all of us put together. And he stayed right with God through it all. And I want us to think about that. And I know there'll be one theme running through all of this, is how to deal with adversity. And the title of the Bible Conference is Victory Without Deliverance. And I think that that really tells us about Job. So if you'd turn there to chapter 1, the book of Job, please. This was the first book written in the Bible. This was written before Moses ever lived, okay? Don't know exactly when it was written. There's not even a signature of a human writer, but we know it was given by the inspiration of God, and it's therefore profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction. God wants us to know about Job and his life story and how he dealt with the many, 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 many problems that he faced. The time frame that he lived, we're doing a little guesswork here, but it looks to me as though it's probably during the patriarchal period, the time of Abraham, roughly. And there are several reasons for that. One thing is that there is a reference in the book to the flood of Noah's day. So if we'll just estimate 2500 BC as the time of the flood, and again, that's a guess too, but somewhere in that neighborhood, it had to be after the flood because there's a mention of it in the book. But there's no mention of any kings in Israel. Of course, Job didn't even live in Israel, but there's no mention of any kings. And so it had to be before, let's say, 1000 BC, just to be, you know, rough. So now we're between 2500 and 1000. There's no mention of the priesthood or the sacrificial system that was established under Moses and Aaron. And so now it had to be before, let's say, 1500 BC. So it's between 2500 and 1500 BC. And when we see the age that Job lived, you see, he was a grown man with grown children in chapter 1 when the story begins. We go to chapter 42, and after everything is fixed up in his life, good morning, sir. He lives another 140 years. So I'm assuming he was at least 50 when the story started. So he lived roughly 200 years, which is about the time that Abraham and the men of his generation lived. If you read in, I think Abraham, I think, was 180 years. And men of that time, some of them 215 years, they lived. And that's recorded in the book of Genesis. So you've got, you know, some indications. I'm guessing somewhere around 1800 BC, that was when Job lived. But he didn't have a Bible. didn't have a single verse of the Bible to go to. Didn't have a church where he could get encouragement from other people. Didn't have a pastor he could go to for counsel. He didn't have a lot of the things that we look to for encouragement when we go through troubles. So when I think about how severe his problems were and how few advantages he had, it really challenges my heart. My problems are nothing compared to Job's, and my privileges are much greater than his, and I have far less excuse than Job did. And I think that all of us ought to look at the story that way. So let's look at chapter 1 and ask God right now to help us. Father, I do pray that your word would speak to our hearts, that we'd be open to what your Spirit will say to us, and that you'd be glorified as we study your word. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, verse 1 of chapter 1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz. That's an interesting place. The truth is, nobody knows for sure where Uz was, okay? Let's just guess again, somewhere in the Arabian desert, but the important issue is what comes after that. Whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, how many of you have used the word eschewed in conversation today? None of you? Okay. We'll talk about what that means. But there are four things that God says about Job right here. And chapter 1, I titled The Greatness of Job. The word great is used several times, like at the end of verse 3, it says, this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. We're going to talk about the greatness of Job in chapter 1. And the first thing that we'll note in that regard is that Job had a great testimony. A great testimony. Again, we'll take these four terms that God used to describe Job spiritually. In verse 1, he repeats it in verse 8, and he says it again in chapter 2. So three times God says these four things about Job. It says he was a perfect man and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, when it says he was perfect, doesn't mean that Job never, ever did anything wrong. When Job was debating with his friends back and forth, you know, a big part of the book is this dialogue between Job and his friends. And they were, the friends were saying, the reason you're having all this trouble is you're such a bad person. You know, you've disobeyed God. And they made up things that they accused Job of doing, mistreating people and all that sort of thing. They were just inventing that in their own minds because it hadn't happened. But they had the idea, if you're going through trouble, then it's because you've been so bad. God's punishing you. And they said some things that were true, but it just didn't apply to Job. I call their view right doctrine wrongly applied. You know, God does deal with unbelievers, and he does chasten unfaithful believers and all that, but that wasn't what was happening in Job's life. So when Job talked to his friends, he defended his own godliness. But when Job talked to God, he admitted his sinfulness. You know, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Job was a sinner. So when God says he's perfect, doesn't mean he never did anything wrong, but it means that he was declared righteous by a holy God. This is his position before God. You know, that happened to me when I was a little boy. I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and God declared me to be righteous. The theological word for that is justification, where a holy God can declare a guilty sinner to be clean and forgiven. And so when God said he's a perfect man, we would say he was saved. He had accepted the Lord by faith. Now, This was before Jesus died on the cross, and so it involved animal sacrifices, but without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. So we find in this chapter that Job practiced animal sacrifices. But God's plan of salvation has always been the same, that man must place personal faith in the shed blood of a substitute. That was true from the Garden of Eden when God provided the substitute for Adam and Eve after their sin. It was true in all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, and it was fully accomplished when Jesus died on the cross. He made one sacrifice for sins forever. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They just provided temporary covering. But when Jesus' his blood was offered on the cross, that took care of all of it for all of history. Thank the Lord for that. But because of that, Job placed his faith in the shed blood of a substitute. And God declared him to be perfect, to have this position that we today call justification. So, just in simple terms, he was saved, okay, if we were to put it in this dispensation in which we live today. So, perfect. Then it says he was upright, and that talks about godly living. It's not just that he claimed salvation as a fire escape out of hell, but he lived for God. He was a godly man in his practice. So the word perfect deals with his position. The word upright is his practice. That's how he lived day by day. He didn't cheat his neighbors. He didn't yell at his wife. He didn't do those kind of things. We would say he practiced what he preached. What he professed before God, he lived in his life. That's what the word upright means. And then it says he feared God. Doesn't mean that he looked upon God as a bully about to strike him with a lightning bolt at any moment. But he had an awesome reverence for God based upon God's character and God's attributes. You know, I think the best way for me to understand that is to think about how I related to my dad when I was a boy. And I was a boy once, long, long, long ago. I had an attitude toward my dad. I loved my dad. I never doubted that he loved me. I wasn't afraid of him in the sense of him being a bully or abusing me, but I had a fear of him in a way because I knew that there were times when we weren't going to have fun and games together. You know, there were days when I would look forward to my dad coming home from work. We'd go out in the yard and play catch or something. That was really fun. He showed me how to throw a knuckleball and a curveball and all those kind of things. And I really looked forward to that. But there were days when I didn't look forward to my dad coming home from work. Those were days when I'd heard things like this from my mother. You wait until your father gets home, young man. Young man was the key to the whole conversation. You know? And on those days, I knew that even though my dad loved me, we weren't going to have a pleasant conversation. We weren't going to go out in the yard and play catch, you know. And I think that concept I had of my dad helped me to get the idea of the fear of the Lord. Not that God is a bully in heaven trying to strike us with lightning bolts. He loves us. But he is also a God of justice and righteousness. And God spanks his children. He said, whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. And so when I was naughty, I found out a little bit about the fear of my dad. And I think that without trivializing it, I think that's a proper way to look at God. He's not a bully. He loves us. But he will chasten us when we're disobedient. And that is evidence that we belong to him. But anyway, he feared God, and then it says he eschewed evil. That word eschewed means he avoided sin. We're so prone, I think, to see how close we can get to it and hope we don't fall over the edge, you know. But Job tried to stay away from it. And the world in which we live, there's so much immorality, so much attraction to the flesh and materialism and all those kind of things that dishonor God. We need to learn to eschew it, okay? To avoid it, to run away from it instead of running to it. So this was the great testimony that Job had. And this is not just what people said about him, because we can fool people. But this is what God says about him, and he says it three times in chapters 1 and 2. So he had a great testimony. But also he had a great substance. If you look at verses 2 to 4, there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he had a large family. He had 10 kids. And when I say kids, they were grown adults at this point. And then it says, verse 3, his substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. Now, right there is 10,000 animals, which is a pretty good sized farm. And 500 yoke of oxen. Now, there are two oxen in a yoke, so that's 1,000 more animals. So that's 11,000. And 500 she asses, 11,500 animals that he owned. Pretty rich man. That was the way that wealth was often measured. And a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. He had a great substance. He had a large family, many animals. He exceeded the men of the East. But the important thing about Job wasn't that he was rich. The important thing was what we'll find about him as this story continues. He had a great testimony, a great substance, but notice third, he had a great concern. In verse 5, says it was, and it was so when the days of their feasting, this is Job's sons and daughters. Verse 4 talks about them meeting together. Let's call it a banquet or a party. It was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. He had a great concern for his family. Job wanted to provide for his family, but so often when we think about providing for our family, we measure that in dollars and cents. And sadly, many people work long, long, long hours just to give things to their family and don't really provide the most important thing, okay? And that's, Job had a great concern for their spiritual condition. He wasn't just concerned that they had food on the table and clothes on their backs. He was concerned about their spiritual condition. If we neglect the spiritual condition in order to provide materially, we have not provided for our families. We have failed them greatly. And Job offered sacrifices for his family. Kind of a just in case. It says, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And so Job offered sacrifices. And again, all those animals that were offered in the Old Testament time were pictures of what Jesus would later do on the cross of Calvary. But the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They provided a temporary kafar, the word covering or atonement. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It takes away. It takes away the sin of the world. What a wonderful thing. One sacrifice forever. But Job offered sacrifices, and he was consistent in caring for the spiritual needs of his family. It says at the end of verse 5, thus did Job continually. It's hard to be consistent. We're up and down, in and out, hot and cold, on and off, you know, but Job was consistent in demonstrating his spiritual concern for his family. So he had a great testimony, a great substance, and a great concern. But the last point I want to make is he had a great attitude. And that's really all the rest of the book. We're not going to read it all right now. But in this chapter, if you're familiar with the story, unknowingly, Job experienced spiritual opposition. There was a meeting in heaven between God and Satan, and Job wasn't in on the meeting. He didn't hear the conversation. But Satan, who is an accuser, that's what the Hebrew word Satan means, accuser. He accuses God and he accuses believers. And in this conversation where Satan has to report to God, verse 8, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? If I can say this reverently, God was bragging on Job. You see, there is a battle for glory between God and Satan. That battle has gone on since Satan's fall. A battle for glory. Satan was created as Lucifer, a magnificent angel, but he wasn't satisfied to be number two. He wanted to be number one. He rebelled against God and became the one we now call the devil or Satan. But he has always wanted to take God's glory. Now, God is glorious inherently. That's his nature. And he is deserving of glory. God created everything for his own glory. He made us for his glory. That's why we exist today, to glorify God. Now, if I do something for my glory, that's sinful and wrong because I don't deserve glory. But if God does something for his glory, that's exactly right because he deserves the glory. And he made this whole creation. And all of this speaks of him. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. This whole world and we as individuals were created for God's glory. That's why we're here. But there's a battle for glory between God and Satan. Satan wants to take glory that doesn't belong to him. He wants to rob God of his glory. And so in this conversation, God in effect is saying, have you noticed that Job is glorifying me in his life? He's exceptional. Unfortunately, there's not anybody like him in the earth, you know, but he is glorifying me. And Satan got upset at that. Basically said, the only reason that Job is living right is look how you've blessed him. You've provided all these things for him. You've made his life so easy. If you just take away the things he has, he'll curse you. Again, Satan's accusing. He's accusing God and Job at the same time. He's basically saying, God, you're really not worth all that, but the only reason Job honors you is because of what? You have given him all those nice things. And God said, okay, I will give you permission to take away the things. Now, Job wasn't in on that conversation. He wasn't there. He didn't hear that. We'll find later that Job thought it was God who was afflicting him. He didn't realize that Satan was attacking him, that his life was part of that great war for glory between God and Satan. Let me tell you, folks, I believe my life and your life is also part of the battlefield and the war for glory between God and Satan. And the moral and spiritual choices that we make from day to day will either give God glory over Satan or will give Satan glory over God. And I'm ashamed of the times in my life when my decisions have brought glory to Satan over God. But Job didn't know about this conversation. Satan stepped in and wiped away what he had materially. You have the four reports that came, just one right after the other, as the messengers came in. When one was finishing his story, another one showed up with more bad news and more bad news and more bad news, just one right after the other. And if you look at verses 14 and 15, there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Right now, the first messenger tells him, you just lost 1,500 animals. That's pretty significant material loss. But while he was finishing, verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Now he's lost 7,000 sheep plus the servants. And while he is still talking, verse 17, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels." He had 3,000 camels, and they were stolen by the Chaldeans. And so in just a matter of moments, Job, who was the wealthiest man of the East, has lost 11,500 animals, and just stolen, burned up, gone. He's gone from being an incredibly wealthy man to being in poverty. See, Satan said, if you do that, you let me do that to Job, he'll curse you to your face, God. But after being wiped out financially, then he got the really bad news. Verse 18, while he, the third servant or messenger, was speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Now, not only is he wiped out financially, but all 10 of his children are dead. You know, you expect to bury your parents, but you don't expect to bury your children. And I can't imagine a greater heartache than to lose a child, even an adult child. You love them, and your heart is just ripped out. And Job didn't just lose one. He lost 10 in one horrible storm. And in a matter of minutes, he's wiped out financially, and all of his kids are dead. He doesn't know that this is a part of the battle for glory between God and Satan. He doesn't have the permanent indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit as we believers in Christ today have. He didn't have a verse of the Bible to go to for encouragement or comfort. He got no help from his friends. His wife didn't encourage him. So how did he respond to this horrible situation? Verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and complained and blamed God for mistreatment. That's not what it says, is it? No. How did he respond? He worshiped. He worshiped. And said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I say Job had a great attitude.